Our Father God in heaven, we come before you today with glad hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Every time we open your word, Father, it's with glad hearts that we do that, because we know that we are in communion with you, the everlasting Father. And you have left us a sure word about yourself, about us, about the world around us, even things we can't see. And as we start this study in this book that Paul wrote to the churches in Rome, we would ask, Father, for your blessing, that we would be able to read this book and gain a better understanding of the world that Paul lived in and the world that we live in and how we ought to interact with that world. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us as we go through this book to know you better, to know your plan for the ages and your plan for the church, and as the church, your plan for each of us. Thank you for each one that's here, that's carved this time out of their schedule, and I would ask that you would give them a corresponding blessing for their satisfaction to be here. We thank you, Father, in all things, in all ways, in all times, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 1. Excuse me. Let me wash my throat. So, the book of Romans is not written to one church, but written to the churches in Rome. Rome was a pretty big city. Good chance that there were several churches. You know, like in Delta County, for me, from my house to here, about 12 miles, maybe 15 or so for Greg, and I don't know others, but when it's 12 miles in Rome, you don't go to that church. You go somewhere closer, because that's a pretty good day's travel to go there and back. So as big as Rome was, there's a good chance that there was more than one church in Rome. And this book, we could go through the whole argument of when this book was written. And that's an interesting thing. Probably Albert Barnes has as good a discussion about that as any. But, you know, comparing Scripture with Scripture and what we know from historical things when the Jews were cast out of Rome, and that's when Paul met Priscilla and Aquila and different things like that, we can peg the writing of this book to the year 57, in the year of our Lord, 57, making it one of the earlier books of the New Testament.
Then how old was Paul then?
Well, Paul was martyred in about 64 or 65. I'm guessing that Paul was a little bit younger than Jesus, probably by maybe 5 or 7 years. And so that would have been, Paul would have been born maybe the year 2 or 3, 4. So this book, he would have been in his early 50s maybe when he wrote this book. And this is, 20 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus. 23 years, something like that. I believe the Lord was crucified in the year 30, in the year of our Lord. And Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, I'm thinking, is probably a couple of years after that, 2, 3, 4 years after that. And so this book is written in 57. Paul had not been to the churches in Rome at this point. He's writing there before he actually gets there. And he wants to write to this church for several reasons. This is Paul's, he didn't write it this way with this thought in mind, but as we look at it and dissect it, this would be very much Paul's, what do they call him, a magnum opus? Something like that?
Yeah.
This is Paul's systematic theology, if you will. At that time, systematic theology had not been developed as a science. And by systematic theology, I mean its approach to Scripture, where as we study the Bibles, we would say, okay, I want to know everything in the Bible that pertains to salvation. That would be the doctrine of
soteriology.
All I could think of was hamartiology, which is sin. Yeah. The doctrine of soteriology, from the Greek word soter, which means to save. And so if I would want to take this book and say, okay, let's find every scripture reference that talks about salvation, we isolate those scriptures and then build our doctrine of salvation based on what those... So it's a system of developing a theology, so systematic theology. The ones that I've studied in my years, I went to a college that was dispensational in their theology. The premier systematic theology in that school is Lewis Ferry Chafer, who was one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. And they still use his systematic theology. It's a four-volume series. Other schools of theology, not dispensationalism, but, for example, Reformed theology, which was the old line Presbyterians, R.C. Sproul and those type of men, would have systematic theologies by Dr. Hodge, Charles Hodge, who was a past president and one of the founders of Oxford. Also Louis Burkhoff, and if we went through a systematic theology on Wednesday nights a couple years ago, and I used theologies by Burkhoff and Wayne Grudem, who's now in Arizona at a seminary there. And so every person's worldview of the scriptures is going to give them a little different systematic theology. Not necessarily on the doctrine of salvation between, for example, dispensationalists and Reformed, but it would be your doctrine of salvation in the assembly church would be much different than ours. And so we're going to approach this as much as we can. This is Paul's systematic theology, where he talks on a lot of different theological topics, more so than he does in any other book. And so this is Paul's greatest book for us to develop our theology out of, if that's our purpose. As I said, it was written in 57. That was 13 years before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem pretty much, and the temple, which would be the second temple. Sometimes in your reading you'll hear an author talk about the second temple era. Well, the second temple is the one that was built by Ezra and Nehemiah when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. So that's the second temple era from Ezra and Nehemiah to 70 AD. And as a matter of fact, in Matthew 24, when Jesus was giving what's called the Olivet Discourse, because it was on Mount Olivet, he talked about, remember when the disciples were showing him, look at what a great structure this temple is, and Jesus said the days are coming when not one stone will be left on another. That was fulfilled in 70 AD. So part of Matthew chapter 24 had its immediate fulfillment in the year 70 when Jerusalem... So Paul is writing this book 13 years before that. But it's some 30 years after the foundation of the church. Not quite 30, but if we put the day of Pentecost in the spring of the year 30, that the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that's what some theologians, Bible scholars, call the birth of the church. Then from 30 to 57, we're 27 years after the birth of the church. The church has grown. It has reached the Gentile world. And that's caused no small amount of consternation to both Jews and Gentiles. And the Roman government. The Roman government was tolerant of different religions as long as you didn't mock theirs, their polytheism. They essentially took the religious system of the Greeks. If you've ever studied some of the Greek mythology and you've heard of all the Greek gods, then the Romans, when they became king of the world, they took the Greek polytheistic system, many gods, and adopted that pretty much as their own, changed some of the names, like from Zeus to Jupiter, things like that. And so we have our planet, Jupiter, named after a Roman god. Most of the days of our week are named after Roman gods, either in the Latin or what we come down to as Spanish. Lunes, which is Monday. And so their culture, the Roman culture, was really a secondary step in developing Western civilization. Western civilization was developed out of the culture of the city of Athens. And when Paul went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, then he was in the womb, if you will, of Western civilization. So the reason I'm talking about this is because anytime we have cultures clashing and merging, then we develop different vocabularies and different worldviews. And the first thing that we need to understand when we study a book of the Bible is we need to understand their worldview first, because that's who it was written to, the original audience. And so we had the Jews. I use my left hand for the Jews and the Semitic culture, which would be the Jews and the Arabs, the all the people that started with P that the Jews were always fighting about on the coast of Mediterranean, Philistines. Yeah, on my left hand, because that's one big culture and some of the same worldview. And then on my right, beginning in Macedonia and Greece, Athens, coming down, culminating in Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, by the time he was 30, 31, had conquered most of the known world at that time. And he was not only a brilliant warrior, but a brilliant man. He was tutored by Aristotle. And Aristotle has written one of the best books ever. I was just introduced to it in this last course that I'm trying to finish up. And now I see that Hillsdale College has a free course on the book Ethics by Aristotle. One of the best books on how do you form a pious life. Now, I'm not saying Aristotle was a Christian, but he had an excellent book on that. And so he taught Alexander, and Alexander wanted his worldview to dominate the whole world. And so Greek became the one language and a Western civilization worldview. That was clashing with the Jews and merging. There were some clashes, there was some merging. And this is the world that Paul and Jesus were born into. The Jewish philosopher Philo, who was almost identically the same age as Jesus, was raised in the city of Alexandria, Egypt. And Alexandria was probably the premier city in the world at that time for learning, whether it was the Jews' oral tradition and philosophy or the Greeks. Alexandria was the place to go, much like we think in our culture of Boston, with, Harvard University and stuff like that. And so Philo was a Jewish philosopher that adopted much of the Greek culture, Hellenistic culture. That's the word in the New Testament. It doesn't say Greek, it says Hellene. And so he was bringing that into the world of the Jews, and that world is where Jesus was born and then Paul was born. And they were raised in the Jewish tradition, but they lived among the Romans and the Greeks. And so we'll see that clash a little bit in this book of Romans, because we have the Jews and the Romans coming together, the Western civilization versus the Semitic civilization worldview. And Paul is probably, when he's writing this, probably writing from Corinth on his third missionary trip. And he's anticipating getting to Rome. What he doesn't know is that he'll get there in chains. He's going to take an offering that he has collected back to Jerusalem, because they were in famine. And so he's picking up some offerings along the way, going through Macedonia. And coming into Jerusalem, and he's in Corinth, and he's writing this letter to the church at Rome. And he says to these churches, I anticipate coming to you because I want to teach you a few things, and I want to share blessings from you to me, and I want you to launch me to Spain. Up until this time, Paul has been using Antioch as his capital city, his launch point, not Jerusalem. Go around the coast of the Mediterranean north and to Antioch. There was a couple of Antiochs in the Bible, but this Antioch on the Mediterranean, that was where Paul and Barnabas centered their ministry. That's an awful long ways from Spain. And Paul says that, I don't want to build on another man's work. I'm going to go out and start new works and new churches. And the only place that I haven't been in the known world, Spain. And we talked about that in our last two episodes in Ephesians, of how God separated the nations during the Tower of Babel, remember? And Spain is where Jonah was headed when God told him to go to Tyre, or wherever he told him to go, to Nineveh. He says, no, I'm not going to Nineveh, I'm going to Spain. I'm going as far away from where God told me to go as I can go. And this is where Paul intended to go because the gospel hadn't been proclaimed in Spain yet. And we don't have a record of Paul going to Spain in the book of Acts. It ends with Paul in prison in Rome. But we do believe there's historic tradition, not scripture, but historic tradition that in fact he did go on another journey and to Spain. But he wants to go to Rome to establish their doctrine and to use that as a launch point to go to Spain. So that's why he's writing the letter. The way he has formatted this letter, remember I've talked before in Paul's epistles, the first half of the letter is usually doctrine. The second half is how you live that doctrine out. So chapters 1 through 11, Paul lays a very strong foundation in a lot of different doctrines, primarily the relationship between faith and grace and the law, and how those two partner for salvation. But the first thing that he has to establish is who is man, and then he establishes who is God. So we would have anthropology and theology, and salvation is soteriology, and then sin is hamartiology, from hamartia. And so the first 11 chapters will be discussing doctrine, beginning in chapter 12, which you all know the first couple of verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed. So that's the switching point where he's going to start. What does this doctrine look like in your life? And then chapters 12 through 16, we'll be talking more about practical applications, about how the doctrine plays itself out in your life. That's true with almost all of Paul's books. It's at this same time that many believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of discussion whether he wrote Hebrews or not, because whoever wrote it didn't put his name on it. There's some linguistic differences that would lean towards Paul, but there's some that would lean against it. Some people believe that Barnabas maybe wrote Hebrews. It doesn't really matter. But there are some who believe that it was in this same period of time when Paul was in Corinth that he wrote the book of Hebrews. So if we have in our mind a basic outline, for those of you who have a ESV study Bible, they have a pretty good outline in the beginning of that study Bible to the book of Romans. I found it easier when I was in Bible college because of the way my brain works. Sometimes it's difficult for me to memorize a verse or a bunch of verses. You know, I was well into my kindergarten years before I really understood that John was me, when everybody was yelling, John, John! You know, it's 5 or 6 years old before I got that was my name. And so it's much easier for me to memorize the flow of a book. That way I can put the verse in there. So I know in Paul's letter to Romans, chapter 12 is the switching point from doctrine to practice. So when Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your body a living sacrifice, that's more practical than it is doctrine, so I know that's in Romans 12. I can get the flow of the book and then put the verses in where they should be. Romans chapter 1 Paul tells the Jewish audience in the church that those Greeks, those Gentiles, sure are sinners. And all the Jews are, yeah, we know that. And then in Romans chapter 2, look at how he starts chapter 2 out. He says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. In other words, chapter 2, he looks right at the Jews that have been the cheerleaders up to this point. And he says, but you Jews, you're sinners. And the Gentiles are, yeah, we knew that. And so the first two chapters, he tells both audiences, you guys are bad news. And then in chapter 3, he says, as a matter of fact, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. So chapter 1, the Jews are sinners. Chapter 2, the Greeks are sinners. Chapter 3, you're all sinners. Chapters 4 and 5, he develops a doctrine of what the righteousness of God looks like, and the only way that men can achieve that through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, taking the full wrath of God. Chapter 6, he says, you know, when you apply that righteousness of God and the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, you can quit sinning. Chapter 7, he says, but you won't. In chapter 8, he sums up chapter 6 and 7, and he says, thanks be to God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, specifically in the Church of Jesus Christ, the same way he did in Colossians chapter 2 and 3. And he said, the Jews serve this purpose in the redemptive history of God, and the Gentiles are being brought into that purpose. And so chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the purpose of God in redemptive history and how that plays out among Jews and Gentiles. And besides, by the way, there are no other population groups besides Jews and Gentiles. You're either a Jew or you're not. Lineage of Abraham. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. That's just the way it is in the world. So chapter 11, he closes out his doctrinal portion, and in chapter 12 through 16, he begins the practical. Chapter 12, he deals a little bit with how is the law fulfilled, and how do we fulfill that, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that Jesus prayed for the body, and that is by the gifting of individuals. You have a gift, I have a gift, spiritual gifts. And they're not as a psychic medium. And so that's in chapter 12. In 13 and 14, he discusses some issues that have to do with, well, how do I express my Christian liberty? If I'm not bound by the dietary law of Moses, and somebody else in the congregation says that we shouldn't eat any pork, how do we blend those two worldviews in one body of Christ? And then in chapters 15 and 16, he begins to say goodbye, see you soon, and wrap it all up. Pretty simple, right? Okay. Questions?
So we're done?
That's it. That's it. We're done with Romans. What start would you like to start next week? Genesis?
Yeah,
from the beginning. So, okay, so with that as background, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And as Paul does, this is a pretty long sentence if you read it in his original language. But fortunately, our English translations break it up a little bit for us. Paul, now let's talk about Paul for a minute. We might get stuck on the first word. I have heard, and even recently, and I can't believe that this happens, but, you know, at one particular point in history, God told Abram, your name shall no more be Abram, but Abraham. And Sarai will no longer be Sarai, but Sarah. And there are men in the pulpit and in Bible colleges that say, on the road to Damascus, God changed Saul's name to Paul. No. That never happened. No. Saul is a Hebrew name. So when he was in the temple, they called him Saul. Paul is a Roman name. And so when he was amongst the Romans, they called him Paul, Paulus, and Saul. That's all. That's how simple that is. His name never changed. But most of Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles after his conversion. And as the Gentiles, he went by his Gentile name. How easy is that, right? And so when he's writing to the church at Rome and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, he uses his Roman name, which he should. And so Paul, a servant, and you'll know that word as doulos, of Christ Jesus. You're going to see as you read Paul's letters, sometimes he will say Christ Jesus, other times he'll say Jesus Christ. There's a difference. I mean, the words aren't different, but the order is. What do you want to emphasize? And so Paul, to this church in Rome, that initiated with Jewish believers, but now has a mixed congregation of Jew and Gentile, he says, Paul, a Roman, using my Roman name, but because he really was born a citizen of Rome, and that got him out of a couple of scrapes, being whipped. Because the Romans could whip a Jew or an Egyptian or anybody else without cause. But a Roman citizen couldn't be whipped. And remember when Paul said, I'm a citizen, the guy came to him, the centurion, and said, well, my citizenship cost me quite a lot of money. I came across the border illegally, but I bought mine. Paul said, maybe so. I was born one.
Woo! It changed everything.
That changed everything. That changed the whole argument. Mm-hmm. And so he writes to this church and he says, Paul the Roman, a doulos, a servant. Now, remember from our days in diligence, what is a servant? A servant, sometimes like Abraham's servant, that remember when he sent Abraham, sent his servant to get a wife for Isaac? Mm-hmm. That wasn't as much a servant as it was a vizier, an ambassador. And in some respect, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5, around about 17, maybe about verse 20, because 17 is, if you are a new creation in Christ, everyone is a new creation. Then in about verse 20, he says, but we are ambassadors of Christ. It's as though God were making his appeal through us. 2 Corinthians around about verse 5:20. And so in one respect, we're ambassadors of Christ. But in another respect, we're a doulos. And a doulos is not a butler in the United Kingdom. A doulos is a black man in America in 1725.
Okay.
No rights. Somebody else owns you. And you don't even get up when you want to get up. You get up when they want you to get up. And you do everything they want you to do. So Paul, a Roman citizen, by birth, a doulos, a slave of the Messiah of Israel. Man! You're breaking down some racial boundaries with those first four or five words, right? Paul, who was born a Roman citizen, have freely become a slave, not servant, slave, with no rights of my own, to a Jew. HaMashiach Yeshua. To the Anointed One, the Savior, God. That's what Paul is telling this church. There's a whole theology in just those opening four or five words that if we're not careful, we'll just read over them and say, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. I'm free by birth as a Roman citizen. I'm chosen to be a slave to a Jewish man who's the Anointed One, the salvation of God. That's what Yeshua is, or Yahashua. Called to be an apostle. So that calling is an invitation that a smart man won't refuse. So Paul, born a Roman citizen, a slave by choice, to the Jewish Messiah, Anointed One, who in himself is the salvation of God, not Zeus, not all that whole pantheon, but a salvation by God, Yeshua. But I was called. This God issued an invitation to me to be an apostle, a messenger, a sent one. So even though I chose to be a slave, He chose me to be His ambassador. Starting to get the relationships? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. God has no room for proud men. He can't use them. Only the ones who choose to give up all of their rights to Him. All of their rights. And not only did He call me to be an apostle, apostolos, a messenger, but He set me apart for the gospel of God. So, that word set apart, let's just take a little tour down here and see what that is. This thing keeps ringing at me a little bit here. New messages. We'll deal with that later. Called to be apostles, separated unto the gospel. That was King James, so let's get back here to the one I usually use, the ESV. And then let's look here. So, set off by boundary is that word where he says set apart, aphorizo. It means to take some territory and stake it out.
It's almost like Jesus said it, calling as a Christian, but then he said, this is your assignment.
This is your timing?
Assignment.
Mm-hmm. Assignment. And this is where your assignment is.
Yeah.
That's why Paul could say with confidence, I want the churches in Rome to be my base to send me to Spain. Because there are boundaries that God has set for us. Remember, we talked about those boundaries our last two sessions in Ephesians, talking about take on the whole spiritual armor, the whole armor of God. And the reason why is because God has given you a piece of territory and you need to hold that. Well, this is kind of the word that Paul is using here. Set apart, or as the... what did I read from the King James there? Separated unto. Set me apart. And so this is where God... I am a servant of Jesus Christ, but He called me to be an apostle, a messenger, and in that calling, He has boundaries for me to establish, to hold the fort. Right?
Yes.
Set apart for the gospel of God. For the gospel of God. The good news of God. Now, Paul, in that statement, doesn't define the gospel. In our Wednesday night study, we're looking at the book of Jude, which was written... A little before this. But there was already established, by the time the book of Jude was written, there was already established a set of doctrines that Jude could say, the faith, contending for the faith. Paul says here, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel is evangelion, and it just means good news. The good news of God. So there's an established body of doctrine that Paul says, this is the gospel. And so when we hear movements and churches today that are bringing strange teachings in and they call it the gospel, what is it? Heresy. The whole movement by Bill Johnson and the New Apostolic Reformation, heresy. The whole premise of the Catholic Church going way back to the 4th century, a salvation essentially by merit, heresy. Okay? Those that believe that speaking in tongues adds to the salvation, heresy.
Pelagianism.
What?
Pelagianism.
Pelagianism. All of these are heresies because there's a body of doctrine that represents the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that you ought to suffer the wrath of God based on your very best behavior. All you deserve is the wrath of God.
Yeah.
But because Jesus Christ, perfect in flesh, went to the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of God, the gospel of God. And so Paul is saying here that God has established boundaries for him. They're doctrinal boundaries, they're geographic boundaries, they are moral boundaries. He's going to talk about some of the moral boundaries in chapter 14. But all through here, we have to recognize that Paul, like the Belushi brothers or whatever that movie was, is a man on a mission. You know, he needs those shades, those dark glasses, on a mission from God. And it's easy to read about that and say, yeah, Paul was, man, he was getting after it. He did. But the question I always come back to when I would sit out on that stump skipping my classes, the question I always come back to is, does he have boundaries for me? I mean, I have the same moral parameters that Paul had. I have to abide by the same doctrinal parameters that Paul had. But I'm not called to go to Spain. Am I called to go somewhere? Does God have work for me to do in the kingdom? Well, if I pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, thy kingdom come, then the implication is, yes, he has kingdom work for me to do. And what I need to find out through prayer is where and what? Where and what? And so my what is teaching the scriptures, and my where for the last 23 years has been Delta County. And I have zero conflicts in my person to that. I am more content knowing that I am where I am, doing what I'm doing by the call of God, than I ever could have had in any other field, in any other pursuit, in any other place. It doesn't matter. Nothing makes any difference to me, as long as I know I am where I am and I am doing what I'm doing by the call of God. Apart from that, I would be the most miserable creatures. If I were making $1 million a year, living in a rich environment and enjoying all the pleasures of life, if I didn't know that's where God called me, I would be the most miserable creature on the planet. And we see that in people's lives when they're not walking where God wants them to walk. So this is Paul identifying himself and his call and his ministry set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So all that Paul is doing, he recognizes that this is what the prophets had talked about, which God promised beforehand. In other words, I'm not out there making this up. And I'm not catching God off guard and asking God to bless something that he's unaware of. That's why from time to time you'll hear me pray, God, we, Service Creek Community Church, wants to fulfill all that you have for us to fulfill. If it's making the difference of 60 people in Delta County and a couple dozen on the internet or whatever it is, I want this ministry to be as full and as big as God has ordained from years ago. It's not our responsibility to reach the 7 billion people on the planet. It's not our responsibility to turn Montrose County upside down for Christ. If it is, he'll give us the wherewithal to do that, as long as we pursue him. And so whether a person has a huge mungus ministry, for example, Billy Graham, or a small mungus ministry like Surface Creek, As long as we're doing what God has called us to do and recognize our place in the kingdom. Right? But a small ministry has no less responsibility than a big ministry. The pastor of a small church ought to be as well educated as the pastor of a large church.
Maybe more so.
Yep.
There's no excuse for ignorance. Not in engineering, not in medicine, certainly not in treating my drinking water.
Absolutely.
There just is no excuse for ignorance. And with the technology that we have today, you know, that gal I was talking about this morning, a psychic medium, she earned her doctorate degree at some theological school in psychic mediumism.
How do you teach something like that?
I don't know.
And if it's a gift, why does she need to be taught?
So Paul is establishing not only his credentials, but he's establishing his ministry. And he's laying the groundwork right here when he says, set apart for the gospel of God. And the word that he uses establishes boundaries for later on in the book when he tells them, I want you to give me on my way to Spain. He's already set the foundation for that right here. He's telling them, I'm going to ask you to participate with me in this ministry, the gospel of God. And not only that, but God wrote about this long time ago, which God knew he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And you can see this sentence just goes on and on and on and on. So the Holy Scriptures. Are we aware of how many scriptures there are out there? When I was pastoring the church in Leadville, I had asked God for a particular building to house the church, and he gave that to us. It was a building that I went to Sunday school when I was tiny. Old Presbyterian church. Beautiful stained glass windows. The Betcher Foundation paid to restore them, and it cost $60,000 in the late 80s to restore those windows. $60,000 to restore them. A pipe organ that would consume that entire wall in there. Glorious church building that the Lord... But right directly across the street was a big old Victorian house. Had a sign in the front yard. The man that lived there was named Cosmos. And he said, right on that sign, Cosmos, the living God. And he bought that house with a sack full of cash. In the 50s, he wrote a Bible. And he has a following around the world. And this following believes that he is the living God, and they study the Bible that he wrote in the 1950s. And he believes, according to his teaching, that his little piece of property in Leadville is, in fact, the center of the universe. And he's the living God, and his name is Cosmos, which in our English Bibles is world. Love not the world, that's Cosmos. And in Ephesians, we talked about the cosmocrats. Remember that last week? Not the bureaucrats that run little cities, but the cosmocrats. That Greek word.
Is he still alive?
Last time I was there, he was. His place is kind of run down, so it looks like the living God is dying. At least his property is. Good question. There will be a day when he won't be around. So God promised this beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power. So in the flesh, Jesus was descended from David, Son of God, but in power, descended from God. Now that doesn't mean there was a time when Jesus Christ didn't live or didn't exist. What it's talking here is about the genealogy of the man, Jesus Christ. But Paul lets the church know at Rome, number one, I'm a Roman citizen, but I pledged allegiance to a Jewish Messiah, and that Jewish Messiah is descended from David. He's a Jew according to the flesh, but he's a descendant of God according to power. And that sets the foundation for chapters 9, 10, and 11. You know, Paul was brilliant. How he could think this out before he wrote it. Of course, it's the Word of God. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ the Lord. Boy, you know, like I said, this sentence just keeps going on and on and on. This whole first paragraph. According to the Spirit of holiness, in most of your Bibles, that word Spirit will be a capital S. And you want to remember, as I've told you before, that is a matter of interpretation. There is no capital S in the Greek. The word is pneuma, and it's a small p in all of them. So when we see a capital S, that's a matter of interpretation by the translation committee for the Bible that you're reading. We can go to different places in different translations, not in this verse, but in other ones, where S is capital and small. In the same verse, just different translation. It's a matter of interpretation, not translation. Here, most all Bibles have a capital S, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So there we see the Father and the Spirit participating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is called the Spirit of holiness. That's a possessive term. Holiness belongs to the Spirit of God. So when we see or hear people doing something that's unholy and they say it's from the Spirit of God, it is not. It is not. It is impossible for God to do something that's not holy. So when we see unholy behavior and it's attributed to the Spirit of God, what we're witnessing is idolatry and blasphemy. To attribute to God something that comes from a lower being like Satan or a demon or our own flesh and attribute that to God is both idolatry and blasphemy. So the Spirit of God is of holiness, means holiness finds its point of origin in the Spirit of God. Even as according to the first few verses of John chapter 1, life has its point of origin in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ, the grave couldn't hold him. Because he's the author, he's the point of origin of life, even as the Spirit of God is the point of origin of holiness. The Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So see there, it's Yeshua HaMashiach instead of HaMashiach Yeshua. So here, because he's talking about descended from David, he puts the human name first, salvation of God, Yeshua, the Messiah. And he emphasizes in the first time, in verse 1, he emphasizes his role as Messiah, Jesus, you know, Christ Jesus, and now he emphasizes Jesus, the human Messiah of God. It's not a mistake, it's not unplanned, it's not happenstance, it's not reckless. It's the doctrine of inspiration at work. Jesus Christ, our Lord, Kyrios, that goes right back to a servant, right? Through whom, being Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So it's through Jesus Christ we've received grace and fellowship and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. That's an interesting construction. Because if we're saved by grace through faith, then there's no meritorious works on our part. So how do we play obedience into that equation where there's no meritorious works? Why does he say linking grace and faith and apostleship? But he says those are given to us to bring about the obedience of faith. It's exactly the same thing we saw in Galatians today. We are released from the condemnation of the law, but we are not released from the command of the law. We still have to, by force of our will, we have to fashion holiness in our lives. We can't pursue the passions of the flesh because the flesh is contrary to the Spirit. I read that in Romans chapter 8. We'll go through it in a couple of months.
Isn't that sanctification?
What's that?
Sanctification.
Exactly.
We.
That's exactly what it is.
Christ, and then we, the sanctification.
And sanctification is a double-edged instrument. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't want to say sword because that brings, you know, visions of blood, scalpels. But sanctification is a double-edged instrument. In the language of the New Testament, at the instant a person humbles themselves before Christ and asks for forgiveness, then in God's vision, they are sanctified 100%. They are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But there's a process of becoming sanctified in my own life. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here, the obedience of faith.
Isn't that what James?
James talks about that also, the obedience of faith.
Faith without works.
Yep, faith without works is dead. And as Rex and I have said one time when I was not one, I want to say 1 year, but it was actually more than a year, but in a inquiry into Orthodox theology, there's one person that wrote, a faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. That's what James was talking about. That's what Paul is talking here. The faith of obedience. And so even though we're saved by grace through faith, it's a free gift. There's an obedience of that faith. Like Jude says, contending for the faith. There's obedience that that faith requires, not for salvation, for sanctification. And we have access to that ability to do that through Jesus Christ, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. That's the goal. For the sake of His name. So that when people interact with me, I will look to them like the biblical Jesus.
John.
Yes.
Christian Standard Bible, but it says, for the sake of His name among all Gentiles.
Okay, so that verse is verse 5. I'm going to guess that the Greek of that is ethnos. So let's take a look. That's exactly what it is, ethnos. So we know that word, right? Every ethnic group. So that's our calling, to look like the biblical Jesus to every ethnic group. Because nations have boundaries, right? Mm-hmm. And what does yours say?
For the sake of His name among all the Gentiles.
Among all the Gentiles. And so that would preclude the Jews.
Right, exactly.
Right?
Right. Yeah, exactly.
But if we stick with the literal Greek and recognize for the sake of His name among every ethnic group, that's everybody.
Right.
Surely?
Mine says, for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name.
Yeah, and nations is what mine has also, the English Standard. But literally it's every ethnic group. An ethnic transcends color, it transcends nations, it transcends culture, although culture is often tied with ethnic group, ethnicity. So every ethnic group, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So He started out a servant, and He ends up that sentence, you belong to somebody else. And so in 1 Corinthians, He words it like this. Know ye not that you are not your own? You are bought at a price. You are bought at a price. And so in this first sentence, this is what Paul is talking about. that we are not our own. We're bought at a price, and we have been called and given established parameters for the ministry of our life to proclaim the gospel, not take away, not add to it, for the sake of His name. The greatness is His. So it doesn't matter if we're in a small community or a large community, the glory belongs to Jesus Christ. Belongs to God through Jesus Christ. John chapter 16. And we have a responsibility to all of the ethnic groups on the planet. And that's the charge of the one who bought us.
That's the essential result of understanding that as we live, the purpose of our life is to bring glory to God.
In all that you do. So then whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not according to the Westminster Catechism, that is, but that's according to the scriptures before the Westminster Catechism. Mary?
Yesterday I was at the nursing home, New Horizons, and I visit with several people, and this man was sitting there in a wheelchair as I was leaving. He was younger. And so I knelt down beside him and introduced myself and himself. And I said, well, I'd like to pray with you. Can I pray with you? And he said, well, I'm a Catholic. And he goes through all this. And I said, do we both believe in Jesus Christ as the one we pray to? And he said, yes. And he let me pray for him. But that was his automatic response. But I'm a Catholic.
Right.
And I knew what to do. I knew to pray for him. But it was an interesting experience because he was of a different group. And he felt maybe I wouldn't want to pray with him because he was a Catholic. So.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Any questions or comments? We're going to stop there.
I got 3 points.
6 verses, Fred.
This, what you were just talking about, these nations, these ethnic groups, it really coincides with what Jesus' commission that He gave in the 20th chapter of Matthew, in Acts, the book of Acts, that we would go throughout the whole earth, which would encompass everybody, no matter what ethnic group, no matter. That gospel would be preached in all the earth.
Yep. So if we go back then, where did I? 28:19. So in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You want to bet that that's ethnics also?
Ethnos.
Ethne. Here, but it's the same Greek, that's the same root word. And so go and make disciples of all ethnic groups. Same thing. That's what Paul's doing.
Can you explain verse 6 a little bit more?
Verse which?
6.
Bruce is asking if we can explain verse 6 a little bit more. So
he's
let's
talking
see.
About all the nations, and but including you, it seems like. Different
who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So, let me see here so I can run them together. Through whom we have received, in verse 5, grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So Paul, when he says we, he's talking about the apostles. Because you and I didn't receive the gift of apostleship. I mean, we are apostolos in the sense of messengers who are sent out. But we're not apostolos in the sense of the gift of apostle. So in verse 5, through whom we, the apostles, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the ethnic groups, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so He's separating for distinction of calling the apostles for their particular task, but saying through you who are also called to belong to Jesus Christ, including you who are called to Jesus Christ. So we participate in this together, but we as the apostles are training you. You know, the gift of apostleship is to go and train with that message of the gospel, and to those of you who are also likewise called, but just not as apostles.
You can say as disciples.
Disciples. That's an all-encompassing term. So the disciples are those, regardless of gifting, that belong to Jesus Christ. Evangelists are a specific group according to the gift of evangelism. The apostles, pastors, and so all of them are disciples, as you said, but then these are the apostles, these are the pastors, these are the prophets, but all of them are disciples. And so this is what I believe that Paul is doing here when he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all ethnic groups, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
And he's writing that to the Romans, meaning you, Romans, specifically.
Mm-hmm. The church is in Rome. Fred?
But interesting, the commission goes out to everyone that is a disciple of Christ. So Paul is just used to more accentuate that under Jesus' direction when he knocked him off the pony and he said, you're going to serve me.
Yep.
You're going to go. And this was the commission that ultimately he gave to those nations that had no idea who Jesus Christ was.
Yeah. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, I think, you know, entrust to others the things that I have taught you, that they will be able to entrust them to others. And that's why we say disciple making disciples. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 28:19. Go and make disciples of all ethnic groups. Well, he wasn't interested in it stopping in that generation, but make disciple making disciples. In other words, I need to train Bruce in such a fashion that he can go out and train others without necessarily my assistance. And I need to receive training from others, you know, so that I can go out and pass that training on also in the scriptures. Disciple making disciples. So this is Paul's introduction to the church in Rome, the churches in Rome. Then, Lord willing, we'll pick up there next week where we left off. Brother Bruce, would you close us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to study your word, to get to know you better, to love you more, that we can use this wisdom to follow obedience in our faith to you. I ask all of this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.